If you didn't get a handout yet, beloved, go get one. They're in the back. If you open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 9 tonight, beloved, we're going to finish up sort of this introduction to the entire book. It's a long introduction to this this book of Proverbs. So let's stand together and we'll read our chapter 9 together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text tonight. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, 'Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight.' Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, 'Whoever is simple, let him turn in here.' And to him who lacks sense, she says, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great text of Scripture this is. How amazing your word is always. Whenever we open up your word, Lord God, we know that we hear your voice and you speak to us. You speak to us with earnest words, words that we need to hear, words that we need to heed, words that we need to believe and take to heart, words, Lord God, that must shape our very lives. You are our creator. You are the one who made us. You are the one who commands us. You are the one, Lord God, who has redeemed us from the wretchedness of our sins. And you have made us your own people. And so, Lord, we need to have ears to hear you. And I pray that you'd give them to us. Lord God, come and move in our midst right now and open up your word to us. Teach us and train us. Draw us, Lord God, to yourself. And banish from us unworthy, worthless thoughts. Lord, I pray that as we consider the call of wisdom, which is really the voice of Christ, and the call of folly, which is the voice of sin, that, Lord God, we would have our ears attuned to Christ's call. And that, Lord, the way of sin, Lord, it would be reprehensible to us. Because it is the way that leads to death. And it is a way that leads to, that this leads us to hold you in contempt. So, Lord, I pray, come and be our teacher tonight. Open up this word to us. Lord God, grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit so that I can teach these words and preach them in a way that is faithful to you, in a way that touches the souls of your people here, and that brings everyone, Lord God, to a place of decision regarding you. So, Lord, come and do the work that only you can do. We treasure your fellowship with us. We delight to meet with you. Make yourself known, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming tonight, beloved, to this final section of this book, of the introduction to this book. And in a lot of ways, this is really sort of the climax to the first nine chapters, right? Solomon constructs this chapter in a very interesting way. He stylistically designs it in a way that's called enveloping. Not enveloping, but enveloping, okay? Like an envelope. And what that means is this, that this chapter begins and ends with a six-verse call, right? With an invitation to a feast of sorts. One of these calls comes from wisdom, and the other one comes from folly. And then in the heart of the envelope, in verses 7 through 12, we find these warnings and encouragements about dealing with the scoffer and the wise, who mark the two ways in which these rival calls can be answered. And then it ends with this emphasis on personal responsibility. So you've got these two outside sort of pieces and then a middle piece, okay? And I just want to say a couple of things before we dig into this text tonight. The first thing I want to say is this, is that we see here wisdom and folly issuing a call to these rival feasts, right? And the intent here is to bring the reader or to bring the hearer, or in this case, to bring Solomon and his, you know, Solomon's sons and the young men of Israel to a point, to a place of decision, to a place of a decisive choice, okay? And the contrast that we see between wisdom and folly, between the fear of the Lord and contempt for the Lord, ultimately between Christ, who's represented here as wisdom, and sin, it really couldn't be more pronounced. It really couldn't. Any honest inquirer, when you read this chapter, and especially if you've read all the first eight, but any honest inquirer can see that this is the difference between life and death, right? And then the second thing that I want us to know and remember as we get into this text is that in both of the cases, the call goes out to the simple. Now, we've seen that designation before in Proverbs, right? And when we've read it before, it speaks of the person that's open-minded. They're so open-minded that everything gets in, you know, like nothing, there is no gate. They're undiscerning, right? They're naive, we might say. But in this context, we should understand this word simple as being the uncommitted or the undecided, the ones who are still weighing these two calls, right? But who can remain uncommitted and undecided no longer. There are two paths, not a third. Two paths before him, and he's got to make a choice. So here's how I want us to approach the text tonight. The way I want us to look at this is first, we're going to deal with the outside of the envelope, right? We're going to deal with these two competing calls. And then what we'll do is we'll look at the inside of the envelope, okay? We'll look at those warnings and encouragements and call to personal responsibility, all right? So let's start by looking at these rival invitations to different feasts, okay? Each one of these, like I said before, is composed of six verses. And both are similar, right, in construct. And so what that tells us is this. We are meant to compare them, okay? We're meant to scrutinize them. We're meant to examine them and look at them side by side and evaluate them and then come to a point of decision, okay? Because both of these invitations, from wisdom and from folly, they vie for our allegiance, all right? So let's look first at wisdom's invitation in verses 1 through 6. And we'll just read the first two verses, then I'll make some comments. Look what it says. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Now, when you read that, here's what we see, right? The preparations for wisdom's feast, they are astonishing and they are grand. They are magnificent, right? That's what we're supposed to see. Wisdom has built a house for herself. And the idea of that phrase is that wisdom's created a house through deliberate design and craftsmanship, okay? Nothing has been spared. It has been perfectly made, perfectly crafted, okay? That's the idea. And it's not just any house, right? This reference to seven pillars, it's an indication of utter perfection and thorough completeness, okay? Like, it's got everything that you could imagine, everything that you could want, everything that you could need, okay? It's majestic and it is magnificent, right? And moreover, you read about the banquet, right? It's just the banquet that's described here would be sumptuous, okay? We might call it lavish. We might call it, you know, grand, right? In antiquity, you got to remember that meat was a luxury, right? I mean, for us, meat's not so much a luxury. We have meat a lot of time, you know. Well, we have meat 7 days a week, right? But meat's not a luxury. But in those days, it was. And this wine that's spoken of here, this mixed wine, it's a picture of celebration, okay? So the question is, when we look at this, you know, what's this house? What's this house that wisdom is describing? And I agree with the Puritans when they say that it pictures this household of Yahweh. It pictures the kingdom of God. It pictures the church of the living God, which is the temple of the living God, right? That's been firmly set on the pillars of eternal truth. That describes what, you know, Paul describes in Ephesians when he says, when he speaks of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, right? This invitation is an invitation to fellowship with and eternal life in God's household. And then going on, we read in verses 3 through 5, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. We get this picture of wisdom sending forth, you know, her emissaries that are pictured here as young women. And remember why that is, right? The original recipients of the book of Proverbs were young men in training, right? And so her emissaries are pictured as young women going out and calling from the highest places. And the call's urgent, right? The call, again, it goes to the uncommitted, to those who haven't yet made a decisive choice. And the call is, turn in here. Don't keep progressing down the path you're going in an unthinking manner. Turn in here. Make your abode here. Come and partake of the banquet that I have prepared for you. It's a general call to everybody who will hear it, right? Pleading with them to respond. In fact, I love the way that Charles Bridges envisions it. He envisions it like this. He says, are not all comers welcome to the gospel feast? His servants are ministers of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Their message is to tell of the beauty of the Messiah's house and to invite sinners to him. And the call concludes in verse 6 saying this, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The call is to be decisive. In fact, that phrase, leave your simple ways, can really be translated, leave the company of the simple. In other words, stop traipsing along with everybody else. Stop just going along with the flow. Stop being uncommitted. Come out of the world of unbelief and live. Live. It means accept the gift of life, or even more powerfully, that word live means receive the verdict of life. Receive the verdict of life from the Lord, who is the righteous judge. Come and receive the declaration of life from the Lord, right? Now, how can wisdom make that offer? Well, because we know who wisdom is, right? We know that wisdom, in reality, is personified in Christ, right? We know that wisdom is the voice of God, the voice of Christ. We know that wisdom is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word who lived the life of perfection and took upon himself our sin and our demerit and died in our place on the cross, right? And rose from the dead 3 days later and can make the offer of eternal life to all who will turn aside and hear his voice, right? Do that and walk in the way of insight. That word insight is the ability to discern the difference between true worship and false. It means true communion, the difference between true communion with God and false, that understanding the difference between uprightness and sin, life and death. It's a powerful invitation and promise coming from the voice of wisdom, coming from Christ. And you look at it, isn't it true, beloved? Remember what you were like before you were before you were saved? Do you remember what your life was like? Do you remember what it consisted of? You know, do you remember how you had no clue of the difference between true and false worship? You had no idea of really the difference between righteousness and wickedness. You had no real understanding of what true communion with God was and what false communion was. You had no idea really of the consequences of those things, life and death, right? And wisdom says, come here. Come to my house. Come and be a part of my household and receive the banquet that only I can give you, right? And then, in contrast, you look at the call of folly. And while it's similar in construct, it really couldn't be more different, could it? Look at it. Solomon depicts it like this in verse 13. He says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. That's not a compliment, is it? Is it? No. Like, if you were to call a woman loud, seductive, and a fool, she wouldn't be like, oh, will you take me on a date? Right? That's not going to happen. And here's what we're supposed to see here, right? There's a deliberate contrast. Wisdom's dignified. Wisdom is honorable. Wisdom is upright, right? But folly, right? The code word for the way of sin and the rejection of the Lord is depicted here as this woman who overcompensates for her ignorance by her loud talk and her wanton conduct. Solomon draws a picture here of folly as speaking slippery and meaningless and worthless, vain words and promises, right? But which are in reality harmful and dangerous and destructive to the soul. That's the idea, right? The difference between wisdom and folly is marked, right? Folly, if it has any beauty, is only skin deep. And then you look at verses 14 and 15. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. I want you to notice something here. There's nothing regal about her house, is there? There's nothing beautiful about her house. There's no description here of the magnificence of her house. It's just a house, right? That's all it is. But moreover, notice this. Folly is a lazy host. And what I mean by that, she just sits at the door to her house. There's no preparation of a banquet. There's no preparation of anything that is beautiful and to truly be desired, right? She just sits there, and she calls. I want you to notice this. Folly has no emissaries, does she? She has no one here to sing her praises or to extol her virtues, and why that is will become evident in just a moment. And what's her invitation? We'll look at it. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Notice the feast, if we can call it that. What is it? It's stolen water and secret bread. Stolen water that she claims is sweet, and secret bread that she claims to be pleasant. But what's in view here? It's not what you might picture on the surface, right? There's a depth to this. We're familiar with that whole reference to stolen water, right? We read about it earlier when we were, you know, describing sexual fidelity, right? And earlier in Proverbs. And so what she's inviting, this invitation is to commit adultery, both literally and spiritually. To indulge the senses in all sort of sinful depravity, right? And to eat the secret bread. It's a reference to the feasting that took place in pagan pagan temples. And so the idea is, indulge your senses in all sort of sin and thereby worship other gods, right? That are both physical and figurative. Think about all of the gods and goddesses who desire to lure Israel away from the true God, right? We've got Baal, Ishtar, Anat, Asherah, Chemosh, Molech. There's a ton of them, right? And think about the idols of our modern age that seek to supplant God. What are they? You know what they are. Sex, power, popularity, pleasure, money, self-exaltation, selfism, right? All those things. Her appeals to base desires. That's what we're to see. And what's the end of those? What's the end of the one who heeds her invitation and enters into her house? Verse 18 tells us, he does not know that the dead are there. That her guests are in the depths of Sheol. In other words, the door to her house is the corridor to hell. The person that chooses folly and rejects wisdom is dead on arrival. Alan Ross had a really interesting insight. He said, many eat on earth what they digest in hell. Many eat on earth what they digest in hell. And here we see why it is that folly has no emissaries. Nobody to sing her praise. Because everyone who has heeded her invitation is dead. Spiritual corpses already in hell are on the way. Beloved, here's what we need to see. We need to see that this choice that is set before us, this decision is not between good conduct and bad conduct and the consequences of both. It's something far greater. It's the choice between true worship and false. Between the true God and false gods. Between Yahweh and sin. Between faith and idolatry. And between life and death. The difference between the way of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, and the way of folly, which is the rejection of the Lord, it can't be any clearer. And any hearers who make the wrong choice or answer the wrong call, they have only themselves to blame. See, Solomon's hands are clean. He's spoken the truth. In fact, it reminds me of Paul when he told the Ephesian elders at Miletus, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Solomon makes it as plain and as obvious as possible, doesn't he? So that there can be no ambiguity. So that there can be no one who says, well, I heard what you said, but I didn't understand the gravity of it. Like the Sanhedrin that we saw on Sunday. Well, we do not know. That option's not open. And then, having looked at this envelope, these competing invitations of wisdom and folly, I want us to turn to verses 7 through 12. That first give a warning and an encouragement to those who speak for wisdom's way. Look at verses 7 through 9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. That gives him a warning here and an encouragement, right? And what's required of us is discernment, right? What's needed here is discernment on the part of the teacher slash preacher slash spokesman or spokeswoman for wisdom, right? Because the simple and the scoffer are not the same thing. The simple, remember, are the uncommitted. And what that means is this, they're still winnable. They're still able to be entreated. They're still teachable, hopefully, right? They don't outrightly reject divine truth. But the scoffer, on the other hand, is the one who's hardened his or her heart. The scoffer has heard the truth, but in his or her pride has rejected it, has refused to humble themselves to the clear testimony of the Word of God, and has turned permanently to the way of folly, right? Choosing contempt for the Lord. And so the one who would offer the truth and the wisdom of God needs to first of all discern the sort of person to whom he or she is speaking, and to avoid the scoffer and leave them to their own devices. Then why is that? Well, he tells us, seeking to correct a scoffer, somebody who's set in their hearts against God, who is unwilling to even consider or hear the Word of God's truth, seeking to reprove and call a scoffer to repentance, it only results in abuse, injury, and hatred. That's where it ends up. The scoffer despises correction, right? They despise instruction. They can't stand hearing, you're wrong and there's a better way. And God says what that is. And so, because they despise correction and instruction, they respond to it. The idea here is with verbal attacks, right? With ad hominem attacks, with, you know, mocking and with reviling, with running down the character and the reputation of the one who's trying to help them, the one who is putting themselves on the line for the sake of their soul. The abuse can even extend to physical attack. And the root of all of it is that rather than seeing the teacher, preacher, spokesman, or spokeswoman as a friend, as someone who really loves them and desires to turn them away from destruction, the scoffer hates them and regards them as an enemy who's only trying to take away their autonomy and their love for their sin. Trying to lead somebody who mocks truth and morality and wisdom, trying to lead them to change his or her ways, will only intensify their ire and turn those people completely against you. And that's a principle that Solomon speaks of here, but it's not only an Old Testament principle. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to this very thing. He said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. But by contrast, the response of the wise is entirely different, isn't it? Solomon says, if you reprove and correct a wise man or woman, somebody who fears the Lord, you know what? They'll love you for it. They'll regard you as a true friend. They will love you for speaking to them frankly and directly the truth of the Word of God. They'll be grateful for it. They will count you as a trusted and valuable friend, right? They'll love you for it. And that's because wise people are humble enough to know that they're not perfect. They're humble enough to know that they need correction and instruction, that they need to hear the truth and be exhorted in the truth and be exhorted to obedience, right? And so they love those who speak divine truth to them. Isn't that true? Moreover, by such instruction, what happens? Well, the wise man becomes wiser. He grows in his sanctification. He grows in the fear and the knowledge of God. He grows in practical righteousness and uprightness. And he increases in his learning. And the idea there is that he grows in intimacy with the Lord. The picture is this, is that temptation and sin and your response to correction demonstrates your identity, either as one who's wise or one who's a scoffer. Right? I was doing an interview yesterday with a couple of girls in our church that are writing a paper for one of their classes, right? And they had to interview their pastor. And they had a set of, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 questions that they had to ask me. And then they got to ask me, like, whatever else they wanted to ask. And we got to the end of the interview, and one of the girls said, this isn't really a part of the interview, but Do you ever get discouraged because you don't get to see the end of your labor? And I was like, you mean like somebody who mows their lawn and then sits down and has a glass of iced tea and looks at this lawn that's freshly cut and says, yes, it's done. You mean like that? And she said, yeah. And I said, yeah, you know what? I do. There are times I get discouraged. You know, what's most discouraging is, you know, when you preach the Word of God prayerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit and you are desiring, longing for someone to receive it and they don't. They won't. They reject it. But the flip side is also true. It is a great encouragement to pour out your guts in preaching the Word of God and see people respond and treasure Christ and love His Word and conform their lives more and more to the image of Christ, right? That's kind of the thing that Solomon's getting at here. And then this middle section ends with, on the note of personal responsibility. And I want you to see how Solomon does this. He first of all repeats the theme of the entire book, right, in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Again, there's no wisdom, right, apart from a personal relationship of faith and reverent fear and intimate knowledge of the Lord, right? And what that produces, as Charles Bridges says, is this. He says, the child of God, therefore, has only one dread, to offend his father. And the child of God has only one desire, to please and delight in him, right? But then wisdom speaks again, the voice of Christ in verse 11, making this wonderful promise. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. And the picture here is not that you're just going to live a long time, okay? That's not the idea. But what this is denoting is a life of blessing, right? In other words, worship and obedience to the Lord, receiving Him, receiving His wisdom. That's the key to an eternally blessed life, right? In fact, the promise parallels the very promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made in John 10 and verse 10 when He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And what did He say? I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. And then this section closes with a note of, again, personal responsibility on the part of the hearers. Verse 12 says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. And what does that mean? Well, the idea, beloved, is this. How you respond determines your eternal destiny, right? Right? How you respond determines your eternal destiny. And if you're wise, if you respond wisely, you benefit. You get the reward, right? But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, that's not to deny that somebody's decision, some scoffer's decision, doesn't harm somebody else. But rather, the point is to emphasize that the ultimate loser is that person. The New Testament counterpart to the statement is what Paul says to the Galatians. You remember it. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In fact, I want you to see this. The phrase, you alone will bear it, is actually weightier than it appears in the English. It has the sense of, if you scoff, you alone will bear the responsibility of capital punishment. Which explains the urgency of this chapter, doesn't it? So as we close tonight, as we leave this introduction, I just want to give you a couple of theological implications that we need to consider. And first, I'll repeat what I said earlier. Again, the choice here, the choice that we're faced with in the book of Proverbs is not between good conduct versus bad conduct and the consequences of both. It's something far greater. It's the choice between true worship and false, between Yahweh and sin, between faith and idolatry, between life and death. The difference between the way of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and the way of folly, the rejection of the Lord, it could not be any more stark. And what we have read here demands of the reader to make a fundamental decision. To which invitation will you respond and continue to respond? To what invitation will you respond? Will it be wisdom or folly? Will it be Christ or sin? Will it be life or death? Because there's no middle road. This is the fundamental decision of life. Embrace wisdom personified, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship and serve the Lord your God alone. Strive to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And know life. Or choose the path of folly that leads to death. And as Solomon has put that so very plainly, there is only one sensible choice, right? Right? And then the second thing is this. Wisdom and folly, and the related numerous terms that we'll see throughout the rest of the Proverbs, they will feature significantly in the remainder of this book. And here's what we're to understand. Here's how we're to approach these Proverbs that we read, these instructions. We need to see that they're rich with theological significance, okay? Even when the Lord is not explicitly named, okay? In other words, let me just give you an example from the first proverb in the collection here that follows. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. We read there, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, and a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means far more than a smart son makes all the parents happy and a dumb son makes the parents unhappy. That's not what that means. I mean, that's true. But that's not what that means, okay? It's not simply that a wise son, you know, overjoys his parents, or a foolish son is just a pain, right? It's not just surfacey like that. The heart of it is this. The son who makes a father glad, and the father there stands for both parents, is the son, okay? Here's how we're to understand it when we understand that word wise, is the son who lives as someone who is in proper relationship with Yahweh, who worships and serves the one true God, and whose life is built on the rock, okay? The idea is you have believing parents, and what delights their soul is to have a believing son or a believing daughter, right? The one holds fast to the Lord, right? And on the contrary, the son or daughter that brings sorrow to a mother, again, standing for both parents, is the one that disregards God, is the one that disregards His truth, that persists in being an idolater, that serves only himself and builds his life on shifting sand, right? There's a theological significance to all of these proverbs that mention wisdom or folly or some derivative thereof. And so when we're reading it, it's not just a book of good, again, good suggestions. It has theological depth, right? These two houses of wisdom and folly, they're the picture standing behind Jesus' teaching that compares and contrasts the house that's built by the wise man and the house that's built by the fool. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," this could be wisdom speaking, right? "Will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Solomon's finished his introduction to his Proverbs. It's a lengthy one, right? But it's essential. It's essential so that we understand rightly the remainder of the Proverbs that are in this collection. So now, I'm not sure how we're going to proceed in Proverbs next week. I'm praying about it. I'm thinking about it. I don't know if I'm just going to go proverb by proverb, or if I'm going to try to, like, group the Proverbs into themes, which is a much more daunting task than you think. I'm not sure how we're going to proceed yet, but we will definitely proceed next week, okay, in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to prepare, I guess, read chapter 10, and you'll at least be prepared, because I'm sure one of the Proverbs that I cover next week will come from chapter 10. All right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, and especially the serious nature of it, you know? God, when you speak with authority. You speak with words that are everlasting, with words that will not fail to be fulfilled, because you are the sovereign God who has made this universe and everything in it. And everything bows to your truth, to your will. Lord, I thank you for this time and this word tonight. I thank you for the clear contrast between wisdom and folly, the clear contrast between life and death. And I pray, Lord God, that you would put it within our hearts to consistently choose life, to consistently choose wisdom. Lord God, that you would make folly reprehensible to us, that you would put us out of a taste for folly, that seduction of stolen water, it's not truly sweet, it's bitter. And that secret bread, it's not pleasant, it's wretched. Lord, help us to cling closely to you, even as you hold us in the palm of your hand. And let us do so with a sincere conviction that life is alone found in you, and to search for it anywhere else is foolishness. We praise you and thank you for tonight. To you be all glory. Please, Lord God, bring forth the fruit from our hearts from this word that is in keeping with your glory, and it is in keeping with our greatest good. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.